Now, throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel has consistently been characterized as a man of prayer. Prayer was his first response when he confronted the news that Nebuchadnezzar was going to go on a killing spree because none of the wise men could reveal or interpret his dream. That's in chapter 2. And when God answers, Daniel lifts a prayer of adoration again in chapter 2. And one of the most remarkable points of Daniel, his enemies determined the only way to get rid of Daniel was to disrupt his prayer. Think about that. So they tricked Darius the king into issuing a royal decree to pray only to him for a period of 30 days. And Daniel's response is just simply to do what he's always done before. We're told in chapter 6, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his windows in the upper chamber open to Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Such a casual statement. There was no big show, no protest, just faithfulness and prayer to Yahweh. The only one he was willing to pray to. The only one he considered worthy of prayer. Daniel would not interrupt this communion with God, even for 30 days, even if it meant he might die. Daniel was a man of prayer. He prayed when he needed guidance. He prayed when he wanted to give thanks. He sat aside 3 times a day for prescribed prayers, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, all the time he lived in exile. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. It's on page 756. Now, given Daniel's track record for prayer, finding more prayer in Daniel isn't that much of a surprise, right? But actually, it is, because we find this prayer in the midst of a bunch of apocalyptic visions. In fact, Daniel's prayer will usher in another vision towards the end of the chapter. That comes as a direct response to his prayer. We'll deal with that response in another message. Now, given its setting, this prayer sticks out and it seems out of place, but it isn't. In fact, it connects us to the far-reaching dreams and visions of chapter 2 and chapter 7. You know, you remember that unlike the vision of chapter 8, which had a limited vision, those visions went from the time of the Babylonian Empire to the end of all earthly empires and the establishment of God's glorious kingdom on earth. Now, this prayer is also an insight into what would be a long and troubling time for God's people. Now, if we're going to talk about the great prayers of the Bible, you know, it's hard to beat the Lord's Prayer, right? I mean, this kind of has to top the list. Or Jesus' priestly prayer in John 17. But what about the prayers of the Old Testament? Well, there's some great prayers in the Old Testament. Think of Moses and Solomon and Isaiah. But Daniel's prayer is nothing short of incredible. It's surprising. It's soul-searching. It's humble. It's full of scripture. And it's incredibly transparent. You can't read this prayer without seeing that Daniel has been shaped by the consistent day-to-day, decade-after-decade practice of coming before Yahweh in prayer. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." Let's stop there for now. Once again, Daniel gives us a chronological marker. The events that lead up to his prayer are the changeover from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian Empire. It was made in the first year of Darius' reign, which puts it at 539 BC, or roughly the same time as the end of Israel's 70 years in Babylon. It's also the time frame of Daniel 6 and Daniel's staycation in the lion's den. Now, if we assume that Daniel was taken into captivity around 605 BC, and the Babylonians made repeated attacks on the holy city until 586 BC, then the 70 years, the lifespan of a man, is nearing completion. Daniel would have been in his 80s at this time. Now, in verse 2, Daniel says, "I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years." There's a principle here. Daniel's prayer comes as a response to reading God's word. Now, what's the purpose of prayer? There's many purposes, of course, but the primary goal of prayer is a real personal connection with God. It's a living dialogue with our Creator. Okay, but how do we gain that connection? Do we just pray whatever pops into our minds? That can be dangerous. Do we just come before Him with the most pressing needs and desires that we have? No. You're never going to have a personal connection with God if all your prayers come only as expressions of your needs and your feelings. It's like going on a date with someone, declaring you really want to get to know them, and all you do is talk through the whole meal. Right? You must let God speak. We grow in our relationship with God by first spending time in His Word and studying what it reveals to us about Yahweh and how it relates to us, and then responding to Him in prayer. Eugene Peterson looked at the prayers of the Bible, and he concluded that they were not prayed by people trying to understand themselves. And they're not the record of people searching for the meaning of life. They were prayed by people who understood that God, not their feelings, was the center. Human experience might provoke the prayers, but they don't condition them. It's not simply a belief in God that conditions these prayers, but a doctrine of God. Such an important point for us to understand. You know, if all our prayers simply come out of our own desires, needs, and feelings, our prayers are not going to be meaningful. Maybe you're thinking, but Grant, bringing these matters, these things that I care about, these problems and circumstances that I'm struggling with, you know, it's meaningful to me. Well, my answer would be that it may be meaningful in a time of crisis or when you need something, but what about when you're not in crisis? Maybe you're always in crisis. Sometimes I feel like that. I don't know about you. But the point is that ultimately relationships are not based on telling somebody what you want all the time. That's how you end a relationship. A relationship is based on getting to know and appreciate and communicate in a meaningful, interactive way with someone. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for important things and situations. And the Bible is full of cries to God. The prayer we have before us today is one of those. But the prayer we have before us today is much more than that. And that's my point. Read the Psalms and you'll see in most of the prayers, the laments, the cries to God, but they end with an affirmation of trust in who God is and how He's worked and what He's promised. The focus moves from the crisis or the problem, not to the solution, but rather to the person who is the solution, to the person who holds the solution. God, not their feelings, becomes the center. At least that's where they end up. So here's the point. The connection of Bible and prayer is what anchors your life and your prayers in the real God. the God who reveals himself in his word. What I'm therefore suggesting is that you need to read the Bible with a focus on understanding how the people in the Bible prayed. Learn their vocabulary of prayer. Read the Bible with a focus on what God reveals about himself, and use what God reveals about himself in your prayers. Make God the center of your prayer, not just your feelings or your needs. You must know who God is. You must have a biblical understanding of Yahweh as he's revealed himself to you. And the key to growing in your relationship with God, this is the key to growing in your relationship with God. If you only pray a laundry list of things, your prayer life is going to be dull and superficial. You know, I'm a shy guy. I have a hard time talking to people. And it is awkward and painful when I meet somebody and I have to carry on a conversation. But when I've had some time with them and I get to know them and we connect on some common interests, what happens is the conversation that was awkward becomes animated and joyful. It's the same with prayer. Begin with reading God's word specifically to study God's interactions with others and his revelations about himself, and then use what you discover to broaden your prayer vocabulary and focus. Daniel's prayer came out of a study of his word. He studied Jeremiah and he found out that the exile was coming to a close. In Jeremiah 29:10-14, this would have been part of what he read. We have this message. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back from this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and place you where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. What an amazing promise. Babylon's 70 years were over. The empire was dust. The time of exile was ending. Daniel should be packing his bags, doing a happy dance, and looking for deals on Expedia. But what happens? Daniel responds by saying, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Why is Daniel being a Debbie Downer? His response is basically the opposite to what we would expect from this news, right? The exile's over. Shouldn't that be a good thing? What's going on? Did Daniel have season tickets to the Babylonian baseball team? He didn't want to waste them? Had he gotten comfortable living in Babylon? Did he get used to the power of his position? Daniel's response is a response of repentance and humbling himself. He's in mourning. He's pleading with God. What's wrong with this picture? What are we missing? I think it goes back to Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Not half-heartedly. Not when you get around to it. Not when your schedule's empty. I think Daniel knew that this was not where the people of God were at.
They weren't seeking God with all their hearts.
They were in exile, but moving back to Jerusalem wouldn't change the fact that they'd still be in exile because they hadn't learned their lesson. Their hearts were still in exile. Changing the scenery wouldn't change that. And Daniel was afraid that God's people weren't ready to begin this new chapter of faith with Yahweh leading the way. So what follows is a prayer that's full of both confession and petition. Now, I want you to think about prayers of confession for a moment. Confession doesn't usually, you know, make our top 10 list of prayer attitudes. You know, we don't tend to think of things like confession or repentance or godly sorrow much these days, much to our detriment. But even if we do at times, we will think of it in one way. Confession's about confessing things to God that we've done wrong. But we're going to see that Daniel's prayer is a prayer of confession. And that confession is not only about confessing our sins, it's also about interacting with the merciful character of God. Confession is about knowing who we are talking to. Continuing with verses 4 to 6, Daniel writes, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love and obey his commands. Love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. In his confession, Daniel begins by praising God. Notice this is the first time in Daniel that Daniel uses the covenant name for God. He uses Yahweh, symbolized by the capital letters of Lord. You know, he approaches God as God of the covenant, as the God who rescued them and established a relationship with his people. He addresses Yahweh as the God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. In other words, he acknowledges that God has done everything right, everything according to his love and his promises. Whatever their position, whatever their situation, it is the result of God's loving relationship with them. But then he goes on and he declares that they've broken the covenant. Actually, Daniel doesn't say they, he says we. He says we. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to the prophets who spoke your name. We. You know, this is a prayer filled with scripture. Phrase after phrase comes right out of the Bible. There's allusions to Leviticus 26:40 and Deuteronomy 28:64 and Exodus 34:6 and Psalms 44:14 and Jeremiah 25:11. This prayer brims with the biblical view of reality because it brims with scripture. Wouldn't you like to pray scripture like Daniel prays scripture? You can. You just have to do some work. Daniel understands that God has only done what he's promised he would do. You know, throughout this prayer is a trust in God's word. Daniel understands that God's word is trustworthy. He understands that he can look at his situation and look at scripture and have an understanding of their present situation and of their future. Future if they obey, and the future if they don't. Future if they seek him with all of their heart, and if they don't. He has a serious respect for God's word. Have we got the same respect? Do we read it and apply it to our hearts? Do we ask God to reveal to us what we need to understand about the state of our own conditions? Do we let it shape our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of God? Do we take God's word seriously? Do we trust it? Let's go back to Daniel. Why does he say we instead of they? He includes himself in the sins of his people. He identifies himself with his people. He's praying, representing his people. Doesn't that surprise you? I mean, what we know about Daniel doesn't seem to square with this list of sins that he's just confessed. He doesn't seem to have rebelled or been wicked or disobeyed God's commands. Daniel he's resisted compromising his faith all through the book. He's remained faithful to Yahweh, even when threatened with death. In verse 23, the angel Gabriel makes this statement about Daniel. He says, "As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." That's impressive, don't you think? He's highly esteemed by God. The Hebrew word means highly loved or highly treasured. Daniel is precious in God's sight, and his prayer is immediately answered. Now, we have to be careful here. This doesn't mean that God bumps his buddies to the front of the prayer line. It isn't that God answers our prayers according to how much he likes us, because he loves all of us. This isn't a normal operating procedure. It's a special moment that requires an immediate reply to Daniel's prayer. And sometimes God answers quickly. Sometimes we have to wait. It all depends on God's glorious work in our lives to shape us through his loving purposes. But the point I'm trying to make here is that Daniel doesn't seem to be as he describes himself, at least according to God's estimation of him. At the same time, Gabriel doesn't say, "Hey, Daniel, you know, why are you lumping yourself in with all those other creeps? You aren't like them. You haven't acted like them." You know, in other words, there's something in his approach, his attitude, his understanding of God that God immediately responds to. Daniel is doing the right thing here. Daniel's in sync with God's heart here. His attitude has been shaped by God's word, and his humble, repentant heart has allowed him to see their situation from God's perspective. In other words, Daniel's response to the present condition of his people is justified. Yeah, but still, it seems so strange for Daniel to be saying, "We here," you know, "we." Is it just a way of praying representatively for his people? Well, we'll look at verse 20 for a second. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people..." Daniel isn't just praying this prayer representatively, although he is praying representatively. He is identifying with his people and bringing them before the Lord, but he's also confessing his own sin. Daniel is a man. He's a good man. He's a godly man. What does a godly person look like? A godly person is a person who understands that their loyalty is to God. A godly person desires God above all others. But a godly person continues to be an imperfect person, a person who struggles. And those closest to God do not think themselves as righteous. That's not how they look at themselves. You know, they don't compare themselves to those around them and think, "I'm better than so-and-so," or "I'm more dedicated than that person." In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells us what a godly person looks like. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And you know what tax collectors were all about, right? The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men. Robbers and evildoers and adulterers. And even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. I'm squeaky clean. But the tax collector stood at a distance and he would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and simply said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus responds, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What was Daniel's attitude? Was he like the Pharisee or the tax collector? It's kind of a dumb question to ask, right? Obviously, he was like the tax collector. Big surprise. Switcheroo. You know? A paradox. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what does it mean to humble yourself? Well, Daniel and Jesus tells us, it's to recognize our need for God's mercy. It's to understand that we're sinners, that we failed to keep God's word, that we have failed to live up to God's standards, and that our only hope is the hope we have in the mercy of God. It means that we understand our needs to live up to those standards and grieve when we haven't. When was the last time you humbled yourself before God? I'm not talking about just acknowledging things that you've sinned, like you stubbed your toe. When was the last time you were moved to grieve that sin, of the sin in your life, and you were humbled by that sin? When was the last time you were convicted by God's word? When was the last time you truly humbled yourself before God and cried out for his mercy? I realize these are difficult questions. It's not the questions I like to ask, or I like to hear, or I like to answer, or I like to even think about myself. And probably you're kind of like that too. But they're important. I think sometimes we confuse God's grace with a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? We think God's grace gives us immunity. As Christians, we're clothed with Christ, so it doesn't matter how dirty our underwear is, right? I know that's not probably the best way to put it, but it gets the point across. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls this attitude cheap grace. And you've probably heard that term before, but let me share with you exactly what Bonhoeffer says about cheap grace. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Cheap grace is the grace we give ourselves when we say, it doesn't matter what I do because Christ has me covered. I know people. I'm connected. I don't have to grow. I don't have to put an effort in. I don't have to seek God. I don't have to humble myself. I got my clothed in Christ card. That isn't biblical grace. God didn't save you so you don't have to worry about sin. He saved you so that you could be transformed by being an active, living, growing person in relationship with Christ that increasingly calls you to follow him and to seek him and to serve him and to love him and sacrifice for him. And understanding that above all else, you need to be humbled You need to humble yourself before him and ask for his mercy. Look at Daniel. He was a we, even though we would probably not put him in that category. He cares about God's word. He studies God's word. He believes God's word. He loves God. He refuses to compromise his faith. He's willing to die for his faith. He is incredibly sensitive to doing everything he can to keep God's commandments. And in that context, in that stellar pedigree, he still understands that he's a sinner and he cries out for God's mercy. What's the point? The point is God's grace is not a license to live our lives like we want. It isn't a license to forget about the teaching of God's word or how it instructs us to live. God's grace, rightly understood, causes us to look at God and declare his righteousness and his mercy, and it motivates us to be faithful and focused and committed and hungry and desiring more and more of his presence in our lives. God's grace should move us to greater righteousness, all the while understanding that our growth is only the result of God's grace working within us. God's grace frees us from sin. It doesn't free us to sin. It makes us more dependent upon God, not less dependent. It drives us closer to his side. We weren't saved to live our own lives. We were saved to live for Jesus, and to honor Jesus, and to keep our eyes on Jesus. We were bought with a price. How comfortable have we become living in Babylon? How comfortable have we become living in exile? Are we ready? Really ready for God's kingdom to come? Are we ready to return to the holy city? Daniel was a godly man because he knew that his faith was dependent on God's mercy and God's character, not his righteousness. But that realization fueled his zeal for God. Daniel understood his need for God's mercy and was driven to humble himself in prayer. He was driven to pray and read God's word and obey God's word and declare his loyalty to Yahweh by living a life that glorified Yahweh. But having said that, he's also praying for his people. His prayers are representative. And this is startling. The circumstances of Daniel's brokenness before Yahweh was because he knew God's people had not repented. They hadn't learned from their exile. They hadn't been changed. They continued to be in rebellion. They continued to go their own way. But Daniel had compassion on them. He didn't say, "Hey, I'm sweating in the lion's den. What are you guys doing?" He cared about them. He loved them. He identified with them, and he desired to carry their burdens. To carry their burdens. To carry their burdens rather than pointing at their sins and denouncing them. He desired to carry their burdens. Instead of distancing himself from them, he cried out for God's mercy. How good are we at looking at those who struggle with sin and cry out for them before God? Do we do that instead of judging them or feeling superior to them? I'm much better at the latter. When was the last time you looked at the bondage and the blindness of someone trapped in sin and were moved to identify with them and carry their burdens to the Lord? Brian Chappell shares a story. He says, from 1998 to 1999, Julie Howard Peterson completed an internship for her degree at North Park Theological Seminary by walking 4,000 miles across the United States. From Grayland Beach, Washington, to Key Biscayne, Florida. She began her walk across America carrying an 80-pound backpack. She said she was convinced by the end of the second day that she would never make it and wanted to quit. Her legs felt like rubber and her feet were covered with painful blisters. She just couldn't think that she could go any further. And when she was about to give up, a woman stopped. She was driving by in her van. And she offered to carry Peterson's pack to the next stopping point. She just said, I'll take it for you. Chappelle's comment on this act of kindness was this. He writes, it was a lesson rich with meaning. Physically, the woman in the car took a burden that she did not create. She was not responsible for the burden or the predicament, but chose to share the burden for the sake of another's journey. Daniel shows us something very similar. Those who have been spared from the burden of sin by the grace of God are responsible to help carry the spiritual burdens of others. Even though we may not have created the burden or caused the predicament, we involve ourselves in the lives and confessions of others to help them on their journey of faith. Think about it. Jesus came into this world to help us with all of our own burdens. Does that not give us the motivation to do the same? Aren't we called to be like Christ? We know that we are to help others to learn to deal with their guilt. That's what sharing the gospel is all about. But we don't tend to think of ourselves as responsible for their guilt. Not that we caused it, but that we need to help them with it. You know, we tell people to put their burdens down at the cross, but rarely do we think we're responsible to help them carry it there. Salvation isn't just about Jesus and me. It's about being united to Christ with all the other believers. And if we believe that we've been united to the people of God in this life of faith, we must also believe that in some way we're bound to the people of God in their sin. We have a responsibility. You know, think about it. If our response is to only condemn and judge people as worse than we are, then we really have nothing to say to them about the gospel that humbles us all by the grace alone that rescues us all from the sin that we share in. This week I challenge you to stay in Daniel 9. Meditate upon Daniel's prayer. Focus on what it reveals about his heart and God's righteous love. Allow it to move you as it's moved me. Allow it to convict you as it's convicted me. Allow it to humble you. Allow it to realign you with God's mercy and will. Think about what you've received in Christ and why you've received it. And pray about how it can transform your attitude to your own sin and to the sins of others. It's important that you do this, because the reality of Daniel and the reality that Daniel shows us today is that the heart of the transforming gospel of Christ is exactly this. It's to be humble and be compassionate. Ask the Father to make you more like Christ. Worship team.